you know, some of it might perplex us a bit. We pray that your Holy Spirit, he who caused it to be written by the apostle in the first place, might open the scriptures to us. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Always good to orientate yourself, particularly if you're in the middle of something like chapter 11 of Romans. A little recap of what we were looking at last week. Paul is dealing with a question. How does Israel stand before the Lord? He's talked previously about the hardening of the Jewish heart. And so some people may have at this point been thinking, well, okay, does this mean the Lord has rejected Israel? You can imagine in a church at Rome, there's a mixture of Gentile Christians, there are Jewish Christians, and from what we can tell, there was a bit of elitism and a bit of a struggle going on. And Gentiles were often sort of seen by Jewish Christians, or perhaps at that time, as well second-rate Christians. Well, you can imagine when they're listening to this and thinking, well, you know, they're not so hot, as it were. You know, what have they got to boast about in their rejection? Well, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear, firstly, that the answer is no, God has not rejected all Israel. He's an example of that. And secondly, he gives the example of Elijah. And when Elijah felt he was very much on his own, he was the only one who was serving the Lord turned round to him and said, no, there's 7,000 others who are believers like you. Big encouragement. And the point he makes is this, and it's something we see quite constantly within the Old Testament. However bad things got, God always had a remnant, a group of people who were faithful. So no, they are not rejected out of hand. But he does want to make one thing clear, and it's important to just skip back to verse 11. And it's this, let's just read this again. What then? What Israel sought to earn so earnestly they did not attain, but the elect did. So there's been a division. There's a division between the nation of Israel and God's elect. That's quite clear from that verse. So, is God completely finished with them? Well, we have a rather cryptic comment later where he talks about how the fact that Israel has stumbled and have not, on the whole, accepted the gospel has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, we can look at the Acts of the Apostles and we can see that, can't we? What did Paul always used to do? He used to go into a town, he'd try out the synagogue first, and depending on his reception, which wasn't always that favourable, he would say, right, okay, I'm taking the gospel now to the Gentiles. So Israel's loss had been the Gentile gain. But there's a rather cryptic comment in verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for all the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? There's a little hint there that something more could happen. Now, this has been an interesting week. I've been wrestling with this passage and much indebted to Tom Holland's excellent... I'd thoroughly recommend Tom Holland's commentary on Romans. It's the one I think that's taken the most logical approach after I've sifted through everything. But also, quite literally yesterday when I glanced at it again, I think that God was good enough to perhaps unlock the last part, which was still causing me some issues. Years ago when I took up bass guitar, I aspired to be like Chris Squire. Now, Chris Squire may mean nothing to many of you, but those who like prog rock and the group Yes No, that Chris Squire is quite literally the greatest bass player that has ever graced this earth. He was everything I aspired to be. But here's the interesting thing. As I practiced and got better and got to a good level, I suddenly realised how much more there was to what Chris Squire did. It wasn't that he could play incredibly fancy bass lines. It wasn't that he was incredibly fast. It was none of these things. What he was far vaster than that. It was much about what he didn't play on certain tracks as what he did, or doing the unexpected, or taking a different route. When the group was playing at a vast pace, he would drop the timing down. So he was playing every eighth note or something. And you listen to it and it was incredibly effective. And you think, I'd never think of doing that. That was part of the genius, not the fact that you copied his bass lines and could even play them. Would you have thought of them in the first place? I got a much bigger picture of what made Chris Squire such a good bass player. Much, much bigger than I had first thought. Now, you see, this is what I want to say, first of all. Paul has a big view of Scripture. He has an enormous view of Scripture. He doesn't make the mistake we often do, which is we start looking at a passage and we get closer and closer and closer to it. And all we can look at is that, and we forget everything. We forget that there are other books, there is other teaching around it. And so today we're going to look at Paul's big view, or at least open it up a bit. Because I think that way we start to understand what he is saying here. I've got 3 points. The first one is this, Paul's hope. Paul's hope is a very simple one. He's agonized over Israel's position, the Jewish state as he sees it. And he wishes, in verses 13 to 15, he wishes that the fact that the Gentiles are receiving the good news of the gospel, he wishes it might inspire his own people to look more closely at the gospel, as he says here, my own people to envy and save some of them. That is what Paul wants to see. And the key word that is used there is, of course, some. And we have to remember that. He's talked of, after all, earlier in the chapter, a remnant. A remnant is not all. It is some. Here he reinforces that argument. And he continues, as we go on, by talking about, of course, how there could be reconciliation, there's reconciliation in Christ, and how the fact that they have rejected, the Jews have rejected the gospel as a whole, it has led to others, Gentiles, being reconciled with God. He then gives this rather interesting illustration, verse 16. After talking about life from the dead, which effectively is new spiritual life, he writes this, verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he gets into this allegory again of, he uses an olive tree as an example in a minute, but let's just have a look at that. Some people have taken this to say that Paul is zeroing in on the Jews. He's using an example. You can look it up in Numbers 15, 17 to 21 when you go home. And this is about the first fruits. The first fruits are the things that a farmer would offer as thanks to the Lord. If he had a bumpy harvest, he'd go in, he'd give it to the priest, Deuteronomy 26 as well, you get it, and he'd offer this and say, this, you know, this is for the Lord. It's the best portion. So does it just apply to the Jews? Well, I think what we would do well to do is to note that Paul uses this illustration elsewhere. I'll read the verse and I'll tell you where it's from, because it might be interesting. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's written to a Gentile church. That's written to the church at Corinth. And it's given as an illustration. It's given as their encouragement. Where some were doubting the resurrection, Paul says, look, don't be ignorant about the resurrection. Don't be ignorant. Don't think, you know, it's some spiritual resurrection. And he gives an example. He gives people witnessed it. And then he goes on to say, look, here's what it means. It means you can experience it. I've used the example before, but it's a good example. I like it. And I think it makes the point. If a farmer rushed into the kitchen with some nice juicy stalks of grain, and he said to his family, look at the harvest this year. In other words, look at this healthy grain. Is he talking to the three stalks he's got on the kitchen table? Is he talking about that? No, he's talking there's fields of stuff out there. And that's the point, isn't it? First fruits. He wants to say, many will be resurrected. And I think that may be the issue here. Just remember, of course, that he is speaking to the Gentiles at this point. He may be talking about the Jewish situation, but as he says in verse 13, he's talking primarily to the Gentiles in the Roman church. And it may be because they feel that Paul has taken the Jews down a peg or two. Well, isn't that good for them? So the second illustration he uses is an olive tree. Now, the olive tree was a symbol of Israel. And basically what he's saying here is this. You Gentiles don't get too uppity because of what I said about the Jews. Olive tree was an example or a symbol of the nation of Israel. Here's a picture, which was something that they would have got instantly. It's a picture of branches being grafted in. But do they surpass or do they, you know, supplant the root? No, they don't. The root is still there. It was a common thing in the ancient Near East to take wild olives and to graft them into a plant that was failing. Now that's rather good, isn't it? Because what's he said about Israel? He said, you know, they haven't picked up on the gospel in the way they should have. So look, Gentiles have had the advantage. They've been grafted in to invigorate what was already there. And he says, just be clear about this. Verse 18, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Where did it come from in the first place? Where was the gospel first preached? Well, we know, don't we? That great opening verse to Mark's gospel. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was given at a time, in a place, first to the Jews. And then as we see that Jesus later moved into Gentile territory, giving a hint that it would go out to all. So he emphasizes that the Gentiles have a debt to the Jewish nation. You see, what Paul is really banging on about here, his main point is this, grace. That is the overriding thing that has been coming through in chapter 11 or before that. If there's a remnant in Israel, it is by grace. If the Gentiles have been saved, it is by grace and grace only. We know, don't we, second part of verse 20. Do not be arrogant, But be afraid, for if God did not spare natural branches, he will not spare you either. If they start to think it's something about them and fall for what Israel did, remember what Israel had? They had the advantage, they had the law. But instead of saying, oh, isn't this law wonderful and isn't it gracious of God to give it? They started saying, oh, if we keep this law, that makes us incredibly special and God will have a special place for us. Wrong. And Paul says, Gentiles, don't get too uppity because the Jews rejected. Because you accepted. Don't now start thinking there's something special about you. No. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. If Israel, in their foolishness, looked to works to save them, don't make the same mistake. We were having the Bible study earlier in the week, looking at Deuteronomy 14. And I threw in a rather cheeky question to start with. And it was about how we can be legalistic about things. And we all, you know, the answers came back and it was all the obvious stuff. And I said, the trouble is that Reformed Christians can be the worst at this. We can be very legalistic. And we start to say, oh, you're going to come into membership, right? Recite for me the 5 points of Calvinism, you know. What are you, premillennial, amillennial, whatever? Now, you know my basis on this. I've got 3 questions for church members. Do you love God? Has it shown in your life because you've been forgiven? Do you live in that way? And will you support the church? Other stuff we'll worry about, or we won't worry about. Paul does not want the tragedy that had befallen the Jews of legalism and works to befall the Gentiles. So that's first thing, Paul's hope. Secondly, as we've been hinting at, Paul's doctrine of grace. They understand, they must understand, there are 2 sides to God's character. Verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. Provided that you continue in his kindness. What's it saying there? It's quite simple, really, isn't it? Think about what was due to you. What should have happened? You should have been cast off. In Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it literally sort of says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but for God's mercy, you know, literally you would slide into the pit of hell. If God was to remove his hand for a second, your destiny, if you were without the Lord, you wouldn't want to think about it. You would be cast off. You would be separated. You would be separated from everything good and know the horror of that. Think about it. God judge, he's a God of judgment, but look at his kindness towards you. And he then wants to illustrate with them that unbelief is forgivable. You know, okay, Israel may have rejected, but verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. And this is how we know it's talking to Israel again, or the Jewish nation. For God is able to graft them in again. If they were cut off, they can be brought back. That's the key thing here, isn't it? After all, the Jews have an incredible advantage, don't they? Basically, that's what 24 is about. How much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? There is a way back, even for all the stubbornness of Israel, for all their rejection, there is a way back. So Paul's hope, Paul's doctrine of grace, and lastly, Paul's conclusion, And this is where we've got to listen up a bit. Paul's conclusion. Israel's situation. What is the bottom line where Israel is concerned? Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. A mystery, remember, is something that's being revealed. Not something we scratch our heads about in scriptures. Something being revealed. So that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In a sense, he's just reinstating what he's already said. And so, all Israel will be saved. Right. Okay, that came unexpectedly. Well, we better see what he says goes on to say. Isn't Israel marred in its works and that? Yes, some are going to be saved, but what's going to happen? Now, he quotes Isaiah 59, verse 21. This is the key bit I want to focus on. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now, Paul takes this, and he does something, and I want to emphasize this. He does something that the rabbis often did in those days. They would take a bit of scripture, and they would tweak it to illustrate something. And this is tweaked. It might surprise you. Happens in Hebrews as well. It's not unknown. It was seen as a teaching aid at that time. Now, his conclusion is, remember, go back, the full number, whatever that means, that's the thing we're dealing with here. So how is all Israel saved? Well, there's a question, isn't there? There seems to have been a division between an Israel and a spiritual Israel. Now, in the original, it says, come to. The deliverer will come to Zion. Paul uses, changes the tense entirely, come from. It's going out from. It's going out from Israel as the root. Here's the key thing. Now, balance that in relation to what we've seen earlier in the book, and we ought to. How does Paul sum up what Jewishness is? Romans 2. Romans 2. Verse 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, the law, not by the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is actually drawing an Old Testament illustration there from Deuteronomy 10, where it talks about circumcision of the heart. That's the key thing here. We've got to remember that. But we've also got to remember, let's just flick on a bit, because this is useful as well. Romans chapter 4, and verses 11 and 12. And he received the sign of circumcision, that's Abraham, a seal of righteousness, that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. For then he is the father of all who believe and who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. There's the picture of the Gentiles being grafted in. That's the picture there. So Paul has been making his argument that the message has come out from, first given to Israel, but has come out from those who believed there, out from the remnant, as it were. It's rather interesting to note that when Paul flags up Israel's condition, he writes, and so, not and then. And so a remnant. And indeed, I think he's hinting at something bigger as well. And he goes on to do that. But rather interestingly, my last conclusion came this morning as I was literally writing it up. What does Paul then mean when he says, as far as verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but so far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs? For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you at one time were disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Can you see actually the way he balances that? He uses the same argument for both Jew and Gentile. Now, that I was struggling with the last part of the passage until I just glanced at it yesterday in an idle moment and suddenly saw this, that there's a balancing act going on. And he concludes with this phrase here, verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he had mercy on all. Now we know that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, because the Bible doesn't teach that. We know in the light of the passage it doesn't teach that. But it actually says they're starting from the same position. And my last conclusion is this. What I think Paul is saying here, when he hinted back in verse 12, that there was not a point at which God was finished with the Jewish nation. There's a point at which he's not finished with anyone. And I think the balance of the last part of this passage gives that. There may be, and you know we see it today, there are people coming, Jews coming to Christ. Suddenly it's clicking. They're having that Peter Pentecost moment when the gospel was preached. And they hear the scriptures, they know these scriptures, and it suddenly clicks. Oh my word, this is all about, this Messiah is talking about. That is happening. And whether there will be at some point, and let's not say it's uncertain, because the Lord does it in the most unlikely place, there will be a revival among the Jewish nation. Does it mean everyone will be saved from who's a Jew? No. But that may be the case. But Paul actually, as I said, does a sort of balancing act here, because although at first he talks about the patriarchs, and I'll come to that in a minute, he does seem to use the same arguments for both. And we've seen revival in the most darkest and the most unlikely times in church history and in the history of our nation. And one of the things I love is church history. And in my darkest moments, when I've been on the street, I've had numerous conversations with people, I've had people who say to me, and this is a good one, you'll like this. Oh yeah, I've seen your YouTube video. I've never watched it. Yeah, that's really good, makes the pastor feel great, doesn't it, after he's spent ages labouring on it. Numerous takes just trying to get into it, stumbling through it with his usual lack of style. what do I say? God can. And Paul, although he agonizes over the Jews, says, God can. God can. God can. And I think that is something that we must remember as a church. Not looking at the circumstances as others would see them, but always to say, God's been good. I came here. I didn't know whether the church would be here in 5 years' time. We're coming up to 6 years longer than that. No, it's not easy. We're looking to expand. We're looking to outreach. We're looking to duck the game, as Gilbert and I have been saying recently. Yes, it's what we should be doing. It's no more and it's no less. But God can. But just to finish, because I want to ground this in the big view of Scripture. Where do we go? Well, we go with that reading I did first of all, and just part of it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 3. This is God speaking to Abraham when he tells him to leave his country and go to another place. He says this, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Not just the nation that he was going to be father of. Where should that take us? Let's go to the other end of things. Paul speaking about being part of God's family. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. You are all sons or family, sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And here's the key bit. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul has a big view of Scripture. May we have a big view of Scripture, because then we can never write anyone off from being saved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we should be humbled as we look at this, because our danger would be to home in on it and to perhaps agonize over bits of it. And yet, Paul really sees your plan from the start to the finish. He understands your word in much vaster terms than perhaps we have at times. And so, Lord, we would pray very much. We'd have this big view of Scripture. And we pray also, Lord, that we'd have this view that you can. Even when our labour is hard, even when we seem to make so little progress, even when discouragement is in danger of setting in. Lord, all these things Paul must have faced in his evangelism and outreach. In fact, Lord, we know that his life was very much under threat at times, and yet he kept going because he believed that you are a great and mighty God, and he had a big view of your word. Amen.